Hi, folks, and welcome back to Professor Pastor Paul's Midweek Bible Festival. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Today we rejoin Moses and Aaron and all the people at the foot of Sinai. They have arrived after 3 months of travel outside of Egypt. They have arrived at the mountain of God. Our text today is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 4, 7 through 9, and 12 through 20. Here we go. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." This is the word of God for the people of God. So, as I have said, Israel has arrived at Sinai, which for Moses is a pretty big deal because this is where he encountered God way back in chapter 3, you'll remember, while he was on the run from his murderous past. He is now, against great odds and through much tribulation, seen through much of his call. But remember that even after the Israelites leave Sinai, they have more than 40 years before entering the Promised Land. That being said, Moses has done a lot of his work and seen through much of his call, which he didn't want, right? He didn't want to do this in the first place. When Yahweh first met him back at Sinai and told him to return to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses, you'll remember, put up a lot of resistance and offered a lot of excuses, a list about as long as his arm. The Lord, of course, had solutions for every problem, and Moses eventually left the burning bush and followed Yahweh's plan. And now, after plagues, the night of Passover, the flight from Egypt, the crossing of the sea, after miracles and complaints and woes and manna and complaints and quails and complaints and water from the rock and complaints, our hero has come full circle, back to where it all began, Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. So the people gather at the foot of the mountain, which is charged somehow with holiness and mystery. On the morning of the third day of their sojourn, thunderstorms and earthquakes rock the mountain, and the blast of a heavenly trumpet is heard. What's more, the mountain is wrapped in smoke, for the Lord has descended upon it in fire. Pretty dramatic. Yahweh then calls Moses up to the highest point. This is how it works. The mountain is divided into 3 levels of holiness. Did you know that? All Israel remains at the foot of Sinai. The elders go up, a group of elders go up but only partway, and finally Moses ascends to the third level, the peak, and enters the thick darkness where God is. Our text opens this way. Then God spoke all these words. Now, the Hebrew term we usually translate as commandment is more naturally translated word. So these are indeed the 10 words, the Decalogue, right? Deca, 10, logos, word. Decalogue, the 10 words, the epitome of Israel's covenant obligations toward God and neighbor. Now, the order of these commandments or words has been in dispute since antiquity. Indeed, the same story is told in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I can't remember quite what chapter, but in any case, both the order and the underlying theology of the Decalogue is different. They don't come in the same order in the book of Deuteronomy. This, you'll remember, is common throughout the Pentateuch. It's common throughout the first five books of the Bible. Many stories are found in two or more versions, displaying distinct differences and almost certainly written by different authors, but all included by those who put these books together. So here come the words, the 10 words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is coming from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Here Yahweh places the forthcoming laws, and there's lots of them, within the context of Abraham's covenant and Israel's journey of liberation out of Egypt. The covenant about to be established, the covenant of the law, does not appear suddenly out of nowhere, but is a continuation of Israel's established covenant and Israel's established identity as the people chosen by God, set apart as a special saving presence in the world. In the Jewish tradition, as I understand it, this statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, this statement is more than a prologue. It is, in fact, the first commandment is the first word. Christians don't recognize it as a commandment, as a word in itself. Now, these 10 commandments, as we Christians have come to call them, are often said to come in two divisions. The first four concern themselves with proper relations between human beings and God, that is the what you might call the vertical relationship between us and God, and the last six concern themselves with proper relationships among human beings, what you might think of as the horizontal relationship. And here we go. The first word, according to the Christian tradition, is, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a tough one. It's a really tough one. The first commandment of the Christian tradition does not deny the existence of other gods. In fact, it seems to confirm their reality while insisting that Yahweh come before all of them. Now, of course, today when we talk about not putting other gods before God, lowercase gods before uppercase God, when we talk about that, a lot of times we think of things like money. We make money our God, or our educations our God, or our families, or power, or whatever else. These might be gods, lowercase g, that we put before the Lord. But at the time and place that these words were written, other gods was not used metaphorically. The monotheism of Judaism did not fall from heaven fully formed, but developed gradually over many centuries. They lived in a land of many gods. But Yahweh was to be first among them. Some consider the next word to be part of the previous one about having no gods before Yahweh. The next word, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Yes, there was water under the earth. in their cosmology. The idea here is that if the Israelites were to make such an idol, they would be putting that god, that idol, before Yahweh. In any case, you sort of would think of it as imageless worship, as opposed to having a statue of Athena, say, in the middle of the Greek, you know, the Acropolis. Okay. Israel's worship of God was imageless. There were no statues. There were no graven images. This imageless worship of God does, in fact, really seem to mark out Israel as distinct from their neighbors at the time. The cultures of the ancient Near East uniformly created images and idols of their gods, whether in human or animal form, and to this, ancient Israel is an exception. It was a real advance, if you want to think of it that way. The third word comes next. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Now, this relates to other laws in the law, the Pentateuch, what the Jewish folks call the Torah. It relates to other laws, such as Leviticus 19:12, which reads, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord." All evidence indicates that this commandment, the third, prohibits the use of Yahweh's name in magic, in divination, and in the swearing of false oaths. In other words, don't use the Lord's name and then lie. In our world, in our context, it'd be like committing perjury, putting your hand on the Bible, swearing to tell the truth by the Bible, in God's name or in God's name, and then lying. That is similar, not exactly the same thing, of course. They didn't have a Bible in the way that we do, but using God's name and swearing by it falsely. That was the sin. The fourth word, while usually grouped along with the first three, connects the first group and the second, because consecrating the Sabbath, making the Sabbath holy, naming the Sabbath, and living the Sabbath is about relations with Yahweh as well as relations among human beings, our relationship with God as well as those with human beings. The Sabbath is where the vertical and the horizontal dimensions connect, and the justification for keeping the Sabbath holy is grounded not just in custom or habit or what we even might call good mental health. The reason for keeping the Sabbath holy is not grounded in any of these things, but in creation itself. God, after all, rested on the seventh day, setting it apart and calling it sacred. Therefore, human beings should do the same. It is part of the fabric of creation. It is fundamental. It is elemental. This fourth commandment, y'all. I would like to pause here and say that I personally find this word very difficult to keep. I'm afraid that I oftentimes absorb the hyperactivity of our culture. Setting aside a whole day every week for rest is very difficult to do. I have a Jewish friend, and she lives for the Sabbath, because on that day she takes all of her tasks, all of her worries, all of her pressures, and she places them on the shelf. Now, I don't want to wax ideal here. It does not always work perfectly, and some of her Sabbaths, she tells me, are more restful than others, but she lights candles on Friday night, and from then until sundown on Saturday, she rests and attends synagogue, and then she rests some more. It is hallowed time, set apart, and it structures her weeks. And after she's been doing this for decades, literally decades, it is the most important and most effective part of her religious practice. I come nowhere close to this, but I do believe in my heart it is well worth working toward, and I'm working toward it the best I can. I envy her, I'll be frank with you. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord is giving you. There's an obvious connection here between honoring your elders and living a long time, echoing a number of proverbs from the book of Proverbs, that make the same connection. If you honor your elders, then you will one day be an elder. There are the others, the very straightforward ones that we all are familiar with. You shall not murder or kill. Now, reading the rest of the law, if you go on and read through the following chapters of the law, this does not mean at no point you take someone's life, or at no point are you allowed to take somebody's life. There are clear exceptions in Israelite law in the Pentateuch for cases of capital punishment and war. But you shall not murder, meaning you shall not wantonly kill out of anger, say. Somebody steals your sheep, you're not allowed to go kill them. Somebody strikes you on the cheek, you're not allowed to kill them. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor, you shall not covet. Now, all of these laws, these 10 laws, are put in place in order to orient the life of Israel in a particular direction, toward holiness, toward national harmony, and of course, toward God, toward Yahweh. Many more laws, 600 something of them, follow today's passage. Hundreds of laws, in fact, but these 10 are the central axial commandments on which the others depend. Before those other laws are enumerated, and we're not going to get to those today, we get a view of the scene from the foot of the mountain, where the people do not hear God's voice. Instead, they get another dose of divine shock and awe. After the 10 commandments are enumerated, we learn, when all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. Apparently, the delivery of the 10 words makes for a terrific experience, even from a distance. We can only gather what Moses goes through up at the top. The people are so fearful and awed by the experience that when they see Moses, they say to him, "You speak to us. We'll take you, and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, or we will die." The people apparently need an intermediary because Yahweh is, in a phrase, just a little too much. This attitude of reverence adds gravity to the Decalogue and helps establish it as the cornerstone of Israel's morality. Now, the importance of the law, not just the 10, but the law in general, is often underestimated by Christians who tend to see Jesus as some kind of replacement or supersessor, you know, as one who comes to simply replace obedience with love. Hard, judgmental obedience with soft, floaty love. But that's, of course, not the case. Every time I read Jesus, he didn't come across to me as soft and floaty, regardless. As Jesus himself said in that very famous sermon found in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to," class, "fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Then he throws in his little upside-down kingdom of God language. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That is not, in fact, an upside-down. I anticipated. If you follow the law, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is all pro-law here. He goes on to say, I don't have it here in the quotes, but he goes on to talk about how you got to be as holy and as straight up as those Sadducees and Pharisees. As I've said on a couple of occasions here tonight already, the giving of the law goes on after this for 12 chapters beyond today's text. The laws grow quite detailed and cover everything from sexual purity to livestock ethics, punishments for female sorcerers, how to deal with fires that break out and catch on thorns and destroy the standing grains. That's in there. How to treat resident aliens, and how precisely, exactly, in detail, how to build the tabernacle, and a lot more laws too. So we have all these laws. Next time, when we get back together, we're going to join Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites again. And we're going to find out that all this drama, all these smoke and storms and fire and smoke and earthquakes and trembly stuff like that, didn't really have a lasting effect. They were all, "Ooh, God is so good. We hear what you're saying, Moses. We will obey, Moses. You talk to God, we'll talk to you. We get it. God is great." None of that seemed to stick. And next week, we're going to talk about the golden calf. Didn't take long for the Israelites to turn right back around. Next week, the golden calf. Hope to see you then. Love everybody. Miss everybody. Have a blessed week, y'all. Amen.